Open your Bibles to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, if you would, please. I'm speaking this morning on the suffering servant. Here is a prophecy concerning Jesus the Christ and his vicarious suffering. By vicarious, I mean instead of or in the place of. He suffered for us. He went to Calvary for us. Polycarp, one of the so-called church fathers, said about this chapter, it's the golden passional of the Old Testament evangelist. A great German scholar stated, it looks as if it had been written beneath the cross of Golgotha. Augustine considered the whole of Isaiah, but particularly chapter 53, as not a prophecy, but a gospel. And it was Delitzsch who stated that it's the most central, the deepest and the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy, outstripping itself, has ever achieved. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah has silenced the mouths of scoffers and led doubters to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God. The introduction to this chapter, it appears, begins back in the last part of chapter 52. Probably verses 13 and 15 through 15 should have been included in chapter 53, the beginning of chapter 53. These three verses actually are a condensation of the themes in the 53rd chapter. Here in the latter part of 52, he begins with the exaltation and follows it by suffering. In chapter 53, the prophet begins with the suffering and follows it with his exaltation. He begins verse 13 of chapter 52 by saying, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." So here Jesus is called the servant of God, my servant. "And he shall deal prudently or wisely to execute God's purpose. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So here's a progressive thing. Here's from his life here on earth to his ascension into heaven, climaxed by his being crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The consummation of this verse is seen in Acts, the second chapter, verses 32, 33, and Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 11. "And as many as were astonished at thee," that is, astonished at thee, "his visage or his countenance or appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now that appears that Jesus had some physical deformity, that he wasn't handsome, that he wasn't attractive. But that isn't what the prophet is talking about. He's not talking about his facial features. He's talking about his state. He's talking about his standing. men were looking for royalty. One coming as Solomon. But here is Jesus, who is born in a stable, reared in poverty, son of a peasant, and yet the king, the son of God, over a spiritual kingdom. But the Jews didn't look at him that way. They didn't accept him because he was too lowly. And so, shall he sprinkle, and some translations, which I think is more preferable, shall he startle? Shall he startle or amaze or astonish many nations? The kings shall shut their mouth at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And when we look at whom Jesus is, and his exaltation and sitting at the right hand of God, that indeed this suffering, lowly servant of Nazareth was appointed to be crowned with glory and honor, it is startling. And so he comes into the world, not received by the world, in a different setting than what the world was expecting, and yet he is taken and put in a high place in the throne to rule and to reign, is startling to man and to the kings of the earth. But as he gets into chapter 53, he takes up now in more detail how Jesus suffered and for whom and his exaltation. And we could divide it into three different divisions. Verses 1 through 3, the reception. Verses 4 through 9, the affliction. And verses 10 through 12, the reward. He begins chapter 53 by saying, "Who hath believed our report?" The report would be the glad tidings of peace and salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report? Our would be God through Isaiah and the other prophets and Jesus Christ and the apostles. And this is quoted in the 12th chapter of the book of John, there about verse 37, applying to the miracles of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And then it's used by Paul in Romans 10 and verse 16. Who hath believed our report? Not very many. The Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus. Man is still rejecting Jesus the Christ, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. And the arm of the Lord suggests the power of God. And I read this interesting statement the other day, where the Bible says that God created the universe with his fingers in Psalms, the 8th chapter. But it took his arm to bring about the redemption of man. Oh, let me tell you, my friend, in the purpose and mind and plan of Almighty God, there's only one solution to sin, and that was the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And over a period of thousands of years, while things were getting ready to bring it all to culmination in Jesus Christ, it required the arm of Almighty God. And we see this power of the Lord in the gospel, which is his power unto salvation to everyone that believes. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He's not adorned, as we said back in chapter 52, in robes of purple, in attire of royalty. But he's just humble and lowly. And he grew up or sprang up out as a tender plant out of dry ground. Now you think about this for just a moment. When Jesus came into the world, the house of David, the tabernacle of David, was lying in ruins. Here was Herod, who was king, an Edomite. Here were the Sadducees, the priesthood under the control, the priesthood by and large under control of the Sadducees. And here was the tradition in which Israel or the Jews were steeped. And in this social and in this religious and in this political desert, a root sprang up. That is, a sprig came up, a branch came up, as it were, out of this dry ground, which was Jesus the Christ. And he says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that is, with sicknesses, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And here's how men looked at Jesus, how they considered him. Look at his reception, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was despised. His report was not believed. And yet it was through him that the arm of Jehovah was working. As he begins here in verse 4, he talks about the affliction down through verse 9. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And here's the griefs, the sicknesses, our spiritual sicknesses, our mental anguish. And this verse is used by our Lord in the working of miracles and made the application, but it's deeper than that. In the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, it's a foreshadowing the spiritual sickness and the spiritual anguish that's involved in the work of Jesus, by whose stripes we are healed. And it shows he bore our griefs, our spiritual sicknesses, and carried our mental anguish. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's an interesting statement. When Jesus was punished, or when Jesus went to Calvary and was crucified, men said, this is a result of sin, or his. This is God's punishment. This is God's affliction. That's what the latter part of this says. They didn't understand what he was there for. And so when they looked upon this, they looked at him as a blasphemer. They looked upon him as a criminal. And they said, God is smiting him. And that's why he was afflicted. But Isaiah turns that around in verse 5. But he was wounded. No, not because he was a sinner, or because God was smiting him to punish him for his sin, but he was wounded, and that word wounded means pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions or our rebellion. And now if you go back there in the book of Psalms, and about chapter 22, as I remember, and here his hands and his feet were to be pierced. And in the 19th chapter of John and verse 34, when he was hanging on the cross, this soldier took the spear and pierced his side, and there came forth blood and water. Jesus was pierced. He was wounded for our afflictions. And he was bruised. That is, he was crushed emotionally for our iniquities. And this word iniquity means to bend, it means to twist, it means to distort. And here's the perversion of sin. Jesus went yonder to Calvary's cross, as we sang a while ago, the old rugged cross, and he died, he was bruised, he was pierced for you and for me. And you talking about bringing us to humility and that deep sense of gratitude to God, if it weren't for the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, every one of us would be without hope and on our way to eternal hell. He says the chastisement, and that word means punishment,
of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we're healed. And Peter uses this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, with his stripes we're healed, and applies it to the healing of the soul. I hear people today talk about that the healing of the physical body is in the atonement. That's just not so. The soul is what Jesus died for. The sin on our soul, on our hearts, and Jesus went down there at Golgotha, the place of the skull, and he suffered and died, and he was punished for our peace, and wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we're healed. And he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul said. And we have turned every one, now look here, all of us have like sheep gone astray, but individually we've turned to his, each one has turned to his way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was punished, my friend, because of our guilt. And he suffered the consequences of our sins. We're the ones who were to be punished for sins. We're the guilty ones. And I don't think, if there's one who can really see and perceive the terribleness, the awesomeness, the heinousness of sin. We treat it today so flippantly and just shrug our shoulders and so what, and we can sin before God and we don't think that's such a terrible thing. If it weren't, then why did Jesus have to die? Jesus bore our griefs. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he was oppressed. Just like a tyrant oppresses his subjects. Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And when he was before Pilate, Jesus didn't say a word. Here before the elders and the scribes, Jesus opened not his mouth. Jesus before Pilate refused to speak. And when he was taken before Herod in his trial, he said not a word. Jesus opened not his mouth, and he was taken from prison in verse 8. Now, prison doesn't mean he was incarcerated in this text. It means he was taken from guard or detention. Here he was oppressed. Here was his arrest. Here was his detention or retained for several hours. And he was taken from this arrest and taken from this detention and from judgment. He was tried illegally. And every aspect of the trial of Jesus was unlawful, contrary to Roman law. But he was tried and convicted and crucified without justice prevailing. And the prophet Isaiah said he did it all for you, and he did it for me. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? And I like what the American Standard Version said on that particular passage. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? You think about that for a moment, friend. When Jesus died on Calvary, nobody saw it as an atonement for sin. That came later. All those years that Jesus associated with his intimate disciples and talked about the fact that he must die at Jerusalem for the sins of the people never really dawned on them of the implication of it. They didn't grasp that until Pentecost. They didn't get that, but they didn't see that till after the resurrection. But Jesus was suspended yonder between heaven and earth because of our sins. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of our people was he stricken. And Albert Barnes says this word cut off, expression cut off, means the most terrible death. Nothing in all of the history of man has been so excruciating and dreadful and painful as crucifixion. Of all the ways that there have been to execute criminals, nothing comparable to crucifixion. And yet Jesus was crucified. The nails driven through the hand and through the feet. And the strain, you just think of extended there for a period of time. Pulling on the tendons and the flesh tearing. And the extreme headache, as I understand, of blood going through the head. And you cry out in pain, and the intensity of the thirst. Jesus suffered that. He was cut off for us. And then the text continues. And he made his grave with the wicked. That is, it was intended that his grave be with the wicked. The Romans buried the dead when they were crucified with the cross. The Jews, in some ignominious place of ill repute or disdain. But here he was buried, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And I want you to consider the providence of God. When Jesus was crucified in this disrespectful manner, as nothing but a criminal, an outcast, yet he was perfect and he was sinless. God, in his providence, saw to it that he'd at least have a respectful burial. He wasn't put in the field of blood. He wasn't buried where the derelicts are buried or the unknown buried. He wasn't buried at the cross as the Romans did, but he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and with all the surroundings as though he died rich with a lot of these world's goods, because his body was embalmed. There were the spices, there were the myrrh and the aloes, and a lot of preparation was taken, and Jesus was put in Joseph's new tomb. Nobody had been buried there before, and so he was buried with the rich. You're talking about God working. Now look at this, friend. This was written 700 years before Jesus Christ. That's why that this German scholar said that it looked like that Isaiah was sitting right under the cross when he wrote this. It looked like it already taken place.
In fact, it's put in past tense in the 53rd chapter to indicate that it is so guaranteed and so sure is spoken of as though it's already transpired. I believe that Jesus is the Christ because of Isaiah 53. Not only that, but many, many more prophecies. But there's no way to explain it other than, indeed, this is the Son of God, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And he was taken from judgment. He was taken from his trial. He was taken from Pilate's hall. And he was buried with the rich, although it was intended, as far as the people were concerned, that he'd be buried with the wicked. But such never took place because God overruled. And he was buried in the rich man's tomb. Now I want you to notice the reward, and we're going to bring this to a close. In verse 10, it had pleased the Lord, our Jehovah, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That is, God got an emotional pleasure out of this. Not the suffering of Jesus himself, because even he turned his face from it. But what it achieved. Now look at it. God was pleased because of what it achieved. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, or his life an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And when Jesus made this offering, my friend, listen. He suffered the consequences of our guilt. Separation from God. Sin, unless it's atoned for or covered, results in eternal separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And when Jesus went to Calvary, and I want you to look at it, now look here. When Jesus went to Calvary, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God left him. Jesus experienced temporarily the same thing that a sinner will experience eternally, separation from God. And he poured out his soul unto death. As an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and his seed is his spiritual posterity. That means spiritual Israel. That means his church, and we're the spiritual seed. And he says he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and here's his resurrection, and he's alive forevermore. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, because in him it pleased God that all fullness dwell, and put him ahead over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He set him upon a throne at his own right hand, and so it pleased God, who shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That is, by knowledge we are justified. When we know the Lord, we can come to the Lord. We've got to hear, we've got to understand, and then we can obey what we understand, and we're drawn to the Lord. And I want you to know this. Now look at here. Down in the next chapter in 54 and verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and shall be the peace of thy children. Now look at here in John the 6th chapter and verses 44 and 45. Where the Bible says, no man can come to me except the Father in which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets. He's talking about Isaiah. And they shall be all taught of God. End of that quotation. This is an allusion back under a quote from Isaiah 54 and verse 13. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so here, in order for the servant, God's servant, to justify, we must know the will of the Lord. Isn't that right? That's what the passage says. And if we're going to become a Christian, we're going to have to learn what the gospel teaches, what the will of the Lord is, and obey it. And when you look at the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I've got to understand that and obey that. Here's the worldwide commission that Jesus gave before his ascension back to heaven. Here's the gospel that's to preach. You go be preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in my name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And this is exactly what Peter preached on Pentecost. Now, he didn't say that you pray through. He didn't say that you wait for some kind of mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say that you just believe and raise your hand and you can be a Christian. He said you believe the gospel, repent of your sins, be baptized, and you reach the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, and God will save you. Now that's what the passage means. You look at it again back here in the book of Isaiah. And chapter 53, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Whose knowledge? Sinner's knowledge. The righteous servant will justify through knowledge, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong. And here is his conquering of Satan. The strong here is Satan, and he was cast out of this world. John chapter 12 and verse 31. And Jesus came, and he died, and he went into the very domain of Satan, Hadean realm, and he wrested the keys, the power, the authority from him. And he came forth, declared to be the Son of God with power, victorious over death, never to die again, and destroyed the works of him, that is, who had the power over sin. Jesus destroyed it. And now we can be liberated and freed from sin. You can read that in 1 John 3. And his power over death, Hebrews 2. So when he hath poured out his soul unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now you're talking about, neighbor, a wonderful chapter. It is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I don't think we appreciate it enough. I know I hadn't. I was enthralled with this chapter. And what God's scheme and what was in his mind way before it ever happened. And see it all unfolded in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ. We ought to be thankful to God and praise him for it, of what he's done for us through his servant, Jesus the Christ. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If you're in the audience this morning and not a Christian, we want you to come and obey. What else can I say? What can we do? The decision is yours. You've got to make up your own mind. And I trust this morning that you're all together persuaded to come and obey the Lord. I wish I could do it for you, but I can't. It's something that you must do on your own. And why would you want to spurn the invitation of someone like we talked about this morning? Friend, Jesus is real. Do we believe it? We need to have about 50 amens. Is he real to us? Or is it just an abstract subject? Is it just a system? A philosophy? And not a living Savior. Jesus is as real as you and I are. And he's alive forevermore, and he's coming back again. And you need to obey that real person. Because if you don't, you're going to hell. And you don't want to go to hell. You can't afford to go. And when we looked at those passages this morning, scripture after scripture, that he died for our transgressions, he suffered for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we're healed. Unless we take advantage of that atonement, that sacrifice that all others in the Old Testament have foreshadowed, you're not going to be saved. You can't go to heaven. And one of these days, when time's no more, are we passed beyond this veil of tears? If we haven't done what's right, got ourselves right with God, it's going to be eternally too late. And forever and ever and ever, we cry out in agony and pain, God, have mercy on me. And he won't hear our cry. All will come will be the echo of our pleading through eternity of darkness. Would you come today? I pray and trust that you will. While together we stand by the Spirit.